As Westerners, we love to talk about our rights and our entitlements. We love to talk about fairness and equality. But that's kind of at odds with the Christ that we serve. Not that he wasn't fair or just, but he didn't seek to have his rights or his entitlements. We see a Christ that was maligned, mistreated and crushed, and yet he was compliant to death. So while equality and fairness and justice are all good attributes that proceed from God, our culture kind of morphs that into something slightly different. It morphs it into entitlement and prerogative. And it's all around us. You need only listen to the news for 5 minutes to hear about how the latest government policy, you know, doesn't give kids the right to good education, or it's not fair on certain groups of people. And, you know, even in our own lives, how easy is it for us to complain about customer service as if we have a right to be treated well when we walk into a shop? We're also hit with it in advertising. You know, you're worth it, or similar slogans. And it's especially at this time of year when people are trying to sell off as much stuff as possible. They try to appeal to our desires and say that we deserve what we want. It doesn't matter what it is, we can find some way to think that we deserve what we would like. And, I mean, it's gone so far that sometimes we feel entitled to receiving love itself. I've heard people talk about their relationships and how they feel they deserve to be loved. And people can use it as an excuse to end marriages. Be stirred up by their friends and say, oh, you know, you deserve much better. Or you don't have to put up with it. But funnily enough, that kind of attitude of entitlement is not something that we see when we come to Christ. It's not the picture that Christ portrays to us in his life on this earth. You know, even though Christ deserves and is entitled to all praise and all glory, he put it aside so that he could come and show us love. And it's a love that sets us free. It's a love that brings his people to himself. It's a love that in every way was always obedient and subservient to the Father. Paul, in our passage today, is calling us to have the same disposition as Christ and to act out of it, powered by the love of the Father, to love one another. And that's what I want you to take home today. Namely, that our humble love is demonstrated by and issued through Christ. And that's key. So I'll say it again. Our humble love is demonstrated by and issued through Christ. Because we're going to be talking a lot about things that we should be doing today. So it's essential that you keep that in the back of your mind, that this humble love that we show to one another is demonstrated by and issued through Christ. Let's set the scene in Philippians. Today's passage is a perfect place to look at when discussing the love of Christ. A love that does not insist on its own way. You see, this little book was a letter written by Paul the Apostle to the church in Philippi, probably around 60 AD, probably written while he was in prison Rome, which is the most likely context. And this little book is a letter to a church that's in the midst of persecution. And Paul spends a lot of time admonishing them to live in thankfulness, to persevere, and to live a holy life. And it's kind of one of the big themes is found in the first chapter, verse 27, where it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So Paul spends a good letter, a portion of the letter, admonishing them how to live, living in light of the gospel and enduring in thankfulness. And that's exactly what he's doing in the passage that we're looking at today. And I think there are kind of four major points that we should focus on, which are part of our humble love. So today we're going to look at being unified, being altruistic. We'll talk about, I'll explain that big word later on. Be subservient and be obedient. Be unified, be altruistic, be subservient and be obedient. These together make up our humble love. So let's turn to the verses that we're looking today. Turn with me to chapter 2, just verses 1 and 2, where it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." You know, this sets up a really beautiful picture. Paul fires off a list of kind of rhetorical questions, of if-then statements. It's a compounding list that start to build a kind of a driving force behind the argument that he's trying to make. He basically asks in this list, in the first verse, have you experienced anything as part of the faith? Have you experienced any encouragement in Christ? And the obvious answer for the believer is yes, we have experienced encouragement. Whether it's a lot or whether it's a little, we have experienced some encouragement from Christ. Have you experienced any comfort in the love that you receive? Well, yes, we have. Have you experienced any part of the Holy Spirit? Yes, we have. Have you experienced any affection and mercy? Yes, we have. He's saying, if you've experienced any part of our faith, then be unified. You see, unity is not a project for the holiest among us. It's not kind of a upper-tier project that you get to. Once you sort out all of the base sins, then you can go on and graduate to working on unity. No, unity is for anybody who's experienced any part of the faith. Unity, for us as Christians, we're reconciled to God, joined into His special people, brought into the family of God. So the idea of disunity is out of place with the overall view of the faith. This list is also a reminder of what we have gained in Christ. It gives us a basis from which to work for unity. This unity is not for the sake of unity itself, but it's for the sake of Christ. When you see interfaith prayer services on TV, or these things are usually for the sake of unity itself, rather than those participants coming together to worship God in holiness and in truth. And they come together to make themselves feel good. They say, look at all this unity, look at how we get along and we love one another. But it's a manufactured sense of unity. It's a counterfeit. So the question is, what does real unity look like? How do we identify it? How do we know what we're working for? Well, Paul gives us a pretty good summary here of what unity looks like. He says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. These are the three, four markers of unity. Same mind, same love, full accord and of one mind. Being of the same mind is like saying be like-minded. You know, where people are of the same kind of disposition and attitude or hold similar views. I'm sure that you can think off the top of your head some mates or family members that you just really get along with, that you'll really get along with because you have a similar outlook on life. To be of the same mind means that people are unified in intention and in attitude. They are intellectually in sync. You can envision that people who are unified in this way are strengthened in their faith and they are resolute in their progress. But we're to be unified, being the same mind, but also the same love. As well as being the same mind, Paul says, have the same love. This brings to mind a group of people who are unified in receiving the love of God, but also showing it to one another in charity and humility. All believers have the same source of love, and so it proceeds from us for the good of each other and for the building up of the body. So if we are united by being of the same mind and being of the same love, in source and in intended recipients, it's a logical step. But another element of this unity is being of full accord. This could also be rendered united in spirit or harmonious in song. One commentator said that souls that beat together in tune with Christ and with each other. Believers in full accord are soulmates, not soulmates in the romantic sense, but in a fraternal sense, joined in the same spirit and of the same family. So adding full accord to the picture of unity, to the picture of the church, completes our picture of unity. This is a place where people are together on direction, purpose, foundation, essence, and undertaking. So when we add all these things together, we get a beautiful picture of purpose and cohesion. It's a beautiful kind of, image of what a church should look like and what the church as a whole should look like. Let us remember, though, that this picture of unity that Paul calls the church to it's not easy, to be frank. It's not something that we can just flick a switch and go, okay, we're all going to be unified now. Let's get on with it. It requires humility and submission to one another. It's probably not what we want to hear, but it's required for the unity that we are called to. A good picture is that of a sports team. A sports team is not naturally disposed to work together in purpose and cohesion. Neither are we naturally disposed towards biblical unity. Sportsmen meet together regularly and submit to the orders of the coach, who exercises the teammates and makes them better. They try and build up their individual weaknesses, but the coach also works on the team as a whole to cover their weak spots and protect the team as a whole. They must humbly submit to one another by allowing others to fulfill the roles that they are best at, and by fulfilling the less honourable roles that are required for a team to work together properly. So too it is with us in the church. We meet together, we train together, we submit to our elders. And we build up the team for the good of the team as a whole. You imagine that if a footy team is not unified, they don't just stop turning up to practice. They have to keep coming and they have to keep working so that they work together better as a team. Can you imagine what it would be like if a team did not train together and then expected to win the premiership? They must be unified in spirit, in direction, in tactics, and in fraternity in order to achieve anything notable. This unity that Paul calls the church to would complete his joy, he says. And I can tell you now that it would fill any pastor with joy to see his flock dwelling in unity out of the love that they have received. on Christ. But it's a joy for us individually to dwell in harmony. But it can only happen out of the faith delivered to us by Christ. It doesn't mean that we won't have arguments. It doesn't mean that there won't be any need for discipline. These are required for a healthy church. But it does mean that we will be all on the same side of the pitch. We'll be facing the same opposition, and we will be going out with the same intention, drive, and determination, with deference to our teammates. The next thing Paul calls us to is to be unified, but to be altruistic. Now, I use this word, it's not a commonly used word, but it just really summarizes what Paul is calling us to. Altruistic is unselfishly concerned or devoted to the welfare of others. Perfectly encapsulated what Paul says here, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Paul admonishes his readers to give themselves up for one another. He tells them to look outward for the good of those around oneself. And in our culture, selfish ambition is actually celebrated. We don't call it selfishness, though. We dress it up and we call it things like drive, determination. We call people self-starters. Don't get me wrong, there is pure motives where people can be ambitious, but I think more often than not, our motives are dressed up in selfishness. It comes out of a desire to get something that we want for ourselves, whether that be money or authority or respect or relationships or anything else that you might think of. Paul tells us here there is no place for such selfish ambition in the church. Neither is there any place for rivalry or revenge. This is a place where the benefit of those around us is a higher priority than our own advantage. And this comes out of the unity that we were talking about earlier. If we are all on the same team, we're seeking the same thing, joined in heart, soul, and mind, our desires and ambitions are for the advantage of our team and not for our own glory. Not only do we count others more significant than ourselves, we need to do it humbly. That is, without boasting, without arrogance, with modesty and courteous respect. Our humble service of loving one another is the second greatest command, the second greatest way that you can serve God on this earth. And I say that because it is part of the second greatest commandment. Jesus said, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does that even look like? I mean, I have a hard time grasping what it would look like to love somebody else as myself. Because, I don't know, I have a pretty high desires for myself, and I have a pretty high concern for my own well-being. But I have trouble trying to place that same concern and desires on those around me. But that is what Christ calls us to. Granted, some people might be full of self-loathing or affected by mental illness, but for the average person, their own self is the easiest to love, and their own skin is the most important to them. But in this verse, Christ himself declares this law of God, and there can be no misunderstanding. This is not hyperbole. It is clear that this is huge task is commanded for people. And if there were any doubt, Paul reminds it of us in this verse in Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. This humility is required, the humility required for such a task is quite extensive. Paul doesn't say that we mustn't do anything for ourselves or not be concerned about ourselves at all, but his clear direction is to seek the interests of those around us. And if we count each other as more significant than ourselves, then their interests become above our own. It's counterintuitive, right? It's like, well, if I look after myself, then I can look after everybody else. That's not what Paul says. He says, look out for everybody else. But I suppose to kind of bring it home, I just want you to consider in your own lives, how are you doing the opposite of what Paul commands the Philippians to? Are you just seeking the desires, your desires, over the needs of those around you? Do you prefer your own needs over those of your wife or your husband or your kids or your roommates? Are you chasing selfish ambition? Perhaps your ambition wears a thin disguise. The closest and most relevant way that this humble service of love plays out in our lives is in our homes. This is where we are most closely, most close to our neighbours. This is the place where our neighbours need to see our humble love most. It's easy to put on a good face and come to church on a Sunday morning and basically act the right way. But where the rubber meets the road is in our homes, where we have those constant opportunities to show humble love to one another. How are you going to show such altruism this very day? How are you going to live out your faith in unity and humble love? The next thing Paul says is be subservient. He calls us to have the same attitude as Christ in our next verses from verse 5. The clearest example of what such love and service looks like is in the life and in the death of Christ. And here we're told about it in an eloquent hymn by Paul that delves in just after he calls us to it. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I'll just pull it up. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God anything to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Here Christ is presented as a supreme example of humility, one for us to follow, and dare I say it's an impossible one for us to follow. Notice that the first thing he says was that Christ was in the form of God. Jesus was divine. He dwelt with the Father from forever past in perfect and holy unity. Yet for some reason he chose to give up his perfect fullness to become emptied. Not emptied of his divinity, but he willingly gave up his rightful place in glory and in majesty to be reduced in space and in time. He had every right to continue to receive praise and glory from the angels and to partake in that beautiful communion that is the Godhead. But he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not need to hold on to everything that he deserved, but was willing to be reduced, so to speak. The creator of the universe was willing to humbly serve the Father, even if it meant relinquishing his rightful place in glory. So what does this emptiness look like while still being God? Well, a lot has been discussed about the divinity of Christ through throughout history. Some say that he didn't really become fully man. He was just a spirit that looked like a man. Some people have said that Christ wasn't even divine to start with, but rather attained his divinity through his holy life. Suffice to say that these questions have been discussed many a time in the history of the church. But it was clear from the scriptures that Christ is and always was the same substance as God, and thus he walked the earth fully man and fully God. You might be interested to know that the Nicene Creed was actually written in response to the declarations of the heretic Arius, the Council of Nicaea. And that's why the Nicene Creed focuses so much on the divinity of Christ. It says, "I believe in and one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." It was actually at this same council that while Arius was talking and, you know, proclaiming his beliefs about the nature of Christ, that one of the bishops got up. One of the bishops was so furious, he just couldn't take it anymore, so he got up and he walked over and he slapped Arius across the face. That fellow we now know as St. Nicholas, whom the Santa figure was based off. St. Nick couldn't stand the idea that people were reducing the nature of God. So he took matters into his own hands. He was actually stripped of his clothes as a bishop and thrown in prison. And depending on which story you read, he was actually, after a visitation or a vision from Christ, he was later restored to his place as a bishop. Just a little tidbit about the jolly fellow that gives presents. But what does it mean for us that Jesus is of the same substance as God? That means that the childbirth that we're about to celebrate in a few days was no ordinary childbirth. This child, the son of Mary, was the nature of God wrapped in human flesh. The creator of the universe incarnated as a baby. And I mean, this is just one of the great miracles. When you start to look at it and you understand the nature of God, it seems impossible that he could be born into this world as a child. Yet that is what God accomplished. He became limited for our sake. And why do I say for our sake? It's because, and Paul touches on it here, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ came in humble service to the Father to reconcile his people to himself. Throughout history, God was laying the foundation to restore what Adam broke in the Garden of Eden. Because of that, because of what Adam did, he brought the world into destruction and decay. He brought sin into the world, a sin that we are all tainted with. We are broken people living in a broken world. We've rebelled against God even in the depths of our heart. Our very best efforts to serve God are worthless, and he will have no part in our depravity. Yet, he still wanted to show his love and his kindness to us. So he made a way to purge our blood guilt in Christ. He sent Christ to take our guilt. He sent the perfect one to be a substitute for us. He sent him to a horrendous death, to a Roman cross. And Christ was obedient to the Father the entire time. He humbly sought to show his love in this way, that he suffered and he died in our place. This babe that we celebrate on Christmas Day would live the perfect life and take the wrath of God in our place. And that life paid in blood for your guilt. That precious blood flowed down that cross for you. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Such humility. Such service. Augustine encapsulates this picture of what Christ did perfectly. He says, man's maker was made man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, and the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, that teacher be beaten with whips, the fountain foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that the life might die. Life died that we might live. He arose from the dead, and just as those who put their faith and trust in him shall too. The Father rose Christ from death and restored him to his rightful place. Triumphant over death, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. His position and name is high, so high and important that it's going to cause the whole created order to kneel in submission to him. The whole created order is going to declare that he reigns, and it's ultimately for the glory of the Father. That life that Christ attained for his people is available to all of you. If you would but come to him, it is a gift that he would deliver to you, an unlimited gift, this gift of life. If you would but confess that Christ is Lord and repent from your sinful ways. Don't harden your heart as you hear what Christ has for you. Come that you might be freed from sin and death, and don't reject Christ. Those who put their faith in Christ are co-heirs with him. We too will partake in the glory of Christ and dwell in the Father's house, but our drive to live a humble life and to humbly love and serve one another does not come out of a desire to attain these good things, but it comes out of what Christ has already done for us. We're not sucking up to God in our humble service. Like, I know, you know, I've run into people throughout my working career who are just really irritating to deal with on a day-to-day basis. But as soon as you get them in the presence of their boss or somebody who's more important to them, they are the nicest people. And they are so helpful and so willing and so kind. But that's not the way that we act in relation to God. We're not trying to suck up to him so that we get good stuff from him. We are serving him because of what he has already done for us. But rather, like Christ, we do it for the sake of God. We do it so that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, and we do it for the glory of the Father. So what do you reckon? You reckon you can do what Paul says and have the same mind as Christ? Be subservient to the Father in every way, even to death? You needn't fear, because he says that it's already yours in Christ Jesus. The next thing that Paul admonishes us to do is to be obedient. And I've said that it's obedience that's not just for Sunday. As we come to the close of this passage, we see that Paul admonishes the Philippians to obey. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. While Paul is confident that the Philippians' obedience is ongoing since last time he was with them, he still reminds them to continue in submission to God, regardless of whether or not Paul is there to lead them. And this applies to us as well. Like, our humble service is not just a Sunday thing. It's not just a garment that we don and we fill our quota of love towards one another and then we take it off and go about our lives. We serve in love regardless of whether or not people are there to egg us on. And as we've mentioned earlier, this loving, humble service to one another is the onflow of what we've already received in Christ. It's the working out of our salvation. It is a demonstration of the salvation that we have. Paul here says, go forth and show your salvation in awe and reverence. We need God to save us because of our inability to do that which pleases him, or free ourselves from the stain of sin. Yet interestingly, in our redemption, he gives us himself in his Spirit that we might serve him and do that which we couldn't do before. His humble love brings in us a response to the outpouring of his grace in our lives. He works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. And the beautiful thing is that ultimately, it's for God's glory. It's for his good pleasure. What a joy to know that as we serve one another, as we love one another, as we are subservient, as we are united, as we are obedient, this is for the pleasure of God. This humble love serves to please God. So just to go back to that phrase that we were talking about earlier, our humble love is from and through Christ. Our humble love is from unity. It's altruistic. It's for the good of others. It's subservient to God. And it's obedient. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you sent Christ into this world, that you incarnated him as a babe. We thank you, Lord, that he lived the perfect life on our behalf, that he fulfilled all righteousness and went to that cross, defeating sin and death, paying our debt. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive this willingly. We pray, Lord, that we would receive it and that we would go out and work out of it, out of what we have received through you, and humbly love those around us in the same way that you have loved and continue to love us. We pray, Lord, that you would make us to love those around us, those who are closest to us. We might be able to display these qualities. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to love those who are unlovable, those who frustrate us, those who, even in the eyes of the world, are undesirable and not deserving. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to love them too. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are resisting your humble love, that you would soften their hearts, that they might receive what you have for them, that they would receive that ultimate, beautiful gift that you give so willingly. Please, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that we might be able to do all that you have asked us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.